Good morning, everyone. We welcome Dr. Canale here. Many of you already know him, those of the pastors of the Michigan Conference. We had him at our ministerial retreat, and we were so blessed. And so, Dr. Canale, without too much further ado, we'd like to invite you to come on up here. Dr. Canale works at Andrews University in the Theological Seminary, and he is going to be sharing with us Emulating Christ in a Secular World.
Thank you. Good morning. I see familiar faces. That's a very good thing. Some from my own town, too. I am very glad to be here with you this morning. They asked me to make some presentations. I will make the presentations. I don't know if that's what you expected. I don't know if anybody knew what to say when they gave me the title. At times, you just gave me the title, The Foundations for Christian Lifestyle. We have a problem. I want you to give us the foundations. foundations are very important. If you get them wrong, the rest is going to go bad. So I hope that I will give you some ideas today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider these issues that are vital for your church, we pray, as has been already prayed before your throne, again, the presence of your Spirit upon everything that will be said and will be thought and will be decided in our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Emulating Christ in a Secular World is the basic general title. The issue is lifestyle. I think that that's what we are gathered here for considering. And it seems that we are familiar with the issue that the lifestyle is not as it used to be. We could consider that to be a crisis. And so I title this Lifestyle and Salvation. And I will explain to you why. The entire three presentations are about lifestyle and salvation. Now, I am going to talk now about how salvation left life behind. So, in this hour, I'll try to explain to you why we are not experiencing life, the Christian life, as a change in our lifestyles. That's my goal. What are the causes why we are in the situation we are? Then the second presentation would be, what are the foundations in the Bible from which we would be able to work? And the third presentation would be a very risky one. A professor that has no experience, well, I have some experience, but I think long ago expired as pastor after 20-some years at the seminary. My practical license has expired, but I will give you some advices regarding how to do that. Of course, you can disregard that, but, you know, since you asked me, and I have very few possibilities to talk to actual pastors, I talk all the time to future pastors, but actual pastors is different. Okay, the problem. We have to go from problem, causes, effects, solutions. That's the logic of it. So we have a problem. I think that we have a problem. We may disagree about the problem. First thing before the problem, I think that I want to get a definition of lifestyle because I have this notion that we use the word lifestyle to talk about some things, and then life is different from lifestyle, and then spirituality is different from life and lifestyle, so we make all this fancy terms for ourselves so that we can squeeze by with a lot of terminology. So definition of lifestyle, the first thing that came to my mind with Dr. Dupre ask me to do this is the definition. I went to the dictionary, Oxford Dictionary. And lifestyle is the way in which a person lives. So, if lifestyle is the way in which a person lives, then lifestyle is the same of the way of life that the Bible speaks about. Because the Bible, another thing that I did is go to the Bible to see what the Bible says about that, and there is a lot about the way of life. Christianity in the book of Acts was the way. It's the way of life. So this is a clear notion. And I would say that lifestyle, way of life, and life, just plain life, what we do every day, 24 hours a day, are exactly the same thing. They are just, we have the lifestyle of the rich and famous, we have this lifestyle, we have the healthy lifestyle, and all these things that this is the way in which our society talks about life, but basically there is no difference. The lifestyle is the way you live, and the way you live is who you are. Conclusion, there is no difference between life and lifestyle. So when I go in these 3 hours talking about lifestyle or life, it's the same. Lifestyle is the way we live our lives. Now, lifestyle and secularization. The secularization of life in Adventism, an increasing number of Adventists are adopting worldly lifestyles. This is my take of it. They do it with clear conscience. So, because their pastors have assured that they are saved. And so there is no problem with the life. The assurance of salvation. You see, what I am going to be talking to you here may not like it. I have a quotation later on, to disclaim from Ellen G. White. So basically what I am doing here is to talk to you honestly, and if, you think differently, there is room for discussion and debate. Certainly not today. I thought that there would be, but today I speak only myself. Not even at home I have this luxury. Like this morning. I'll be a happy person until Saturday afternoon when the questions come, or when you take a hold of me. This phenomenon started about half a century ago in Adventism, and it's now widespread in America, Europe, and parts of Australia. So that's the way it goes. That's the problem. The problem is people are Adventists, they are saved, and they don't need to live a Christian life. I tell you, I go around, I see these people, that's what happens. They honestly think that they are very good Adventists and Christians. Description of this secularization that I have in mind, so that perhaps you have it in a different way, this is just to see whether we are talking about the same thing. Sabbath keeping. People take vacations and business traveling on the Sabbath. A student there told me that another one was there at Andrews, washing the car, changing the oil, rotating the tires on the Sabbath while the others were going to church. That was a seminary student. Watching television, regular programs with positive, they say positive content. This is, there is a cartoon, and there are good lessons here in this cartoon. It's a secular cartoon, whatever. It's not those that, are Bible stories. Okay. Dress and adornment. The outward adornment according to current fashion, lack of modesty, jewelry, sexy styles, and so forth, they go. And the more the years pass, the more this is seen, and I don't know what's going to happen in 10 or 50 years. Then the entertainment, I say, / purpose of life. We'll talk about that. You know, television, dance, premarital sex, rock music. I am not talking worship. I am just talking that things that seems to be, at times, even in some parts of our church, encouraged as a healthy way. Even premarital sex, so go figure. Then the diet, of course, moderate alcoholic drinking and smoking is okay. Just yesterday a student told me that wherever he comes from, they baptize them, you know, they tell them, don't smoke, don't drink, but they have the assurance of salvation in Jesus, and then they say the Holy Spirit is going to transform them after baptism. I don't know whether where that theology came from, but that's what is going on. I think that if a person is baptized drinking and smoking, it will continue. Questions before us then. That's a sample, maybe more that you thought or less, I don't know, but I think that that's what I understood you will be in having in mind and trying to change. Okay. Questions before us. Are the various secular lifestyles compatible with the Christian lifestyle? So, can we do that? How does the Christian life relate to salvation? For me, this is the center of what I am going to be doing today. This is the center. What is the foundation of the Christian lifestyle? It has to do of how the Christian life relates to salvation, and basically how it relates in my mind as a leader, and how it relates in the mind of the persons that are in the church and that will come into the church. Can I be saved and live a secular, worldly life? That's the issue. Now, causes. The rest of this time is about causes. Why in the world we don't go to the solutions? My students want me to give them the solutions and then the problems and the causes. I never gave up on this. There is a logic between the problem and the cause, and as the cause and then the solutions. Forces behind the secularization of Adventism. I told you that I think this secularization started at least 50 years ago. I could argue for more, but I will leave it there. There is a cultural force that is beyond our control, and that's the secularization of the world. There is a secularization of Adventism that is the adaptation to the patterns of our culture, which is the world. But this secularization that we have in Adventism piggybacks on the secularization of Western culture. You know that the Pope is very concerned about the secularization, and he wants to do something about that. Modernity in the 18th centuries, and then modernity came from Europe to America, and the secularization has affected all Christian denominations and has even divided them in liberal and conservative. And we are now presently living this 50 years later in our church. And we experience that with doctrines such as the creation has to be adapted to evolution and long years, and obviously in our adaptation to the secular lifestyle. Of course, there are things that are much more complex that I can even start, you know, developing in here, because it will take a lot of time. Adventism is secularizing in a world that is farther from the God of the Bible than the world of the early pioneers. I think that we will agree with that. This culture in America, as a general culture, was closer to the patterns of the Bible 100 and 150 years ago, and so was the were the Protestant churches. Now everything have changed, even the Protestant churches. Now we go to the issue that I want to deal mostly in the rest of the time. And this is the relationship of salvation as justification, which I think is if not the cause, one very main cause of the secularization of the lifestyle of Adventism. So, by the way, I believe in justification by faith. I have no problems with that. But let's see what I am trying to suggest to you here. Early Adventists viewed salvation from the perspective of the doctrine of the sanctuary. That's there. That is the reality. From that perspective, the experience of salvation was understood as sanctification. Not a justification, a sanctification. Justification was forgiveness, included in the process of sanctification. This is the holiness tradition. It's not that there was no justification, but justification was not a the experience of salvation. It was tied to sanctification. Long words, according to Ellen G. White, that very few understand, by the way. The downside of this approach is that it produces, in the long term, emphasis that goes passing by justification and emphasizes works and perfectionism, if you do not really think about it, as it seems that it was happening to some of them back then. So, in this perspective, the point is that they didn't have any problems seeing that life belongs to salvation, because they came to understand salvation, experience salvation, from the perspective of sanctification. And so life and salvation belong together. There was no way that you could live a life that was secular in their mind. Now, we have developed. 1888 came. Questions on Doctrines 50 years ago came. Dr. Ford, 27 years again, back then, came. And a clear conviction has developed in Adventism, of which I think that you are very well aware, because you last year, I think, you had a symposium on prophecy. And that is, simply put, this. The conviction has developed in some minds in Adventism and communities in Adventism that the historical interpretation of prophecy, sanctuary, Daniel, and Revelation that the Uriah Smith and that the church has maintained is wrong. We have to throw it away. Why? Because it contradicts justification by faith. And in order for the gospel to live, we have to recognize that the pioneers were wrong. This is clear. Cat is there, is in our bookstores. I discover them in the bookstores. We just, sell those books, and people go there and they think that the church believes that. It's not that the church believes that, but some people in the church actually believe that, and they are as much members of the church, and you and I, and as much probably presidents of conferences and up in the scale as Pastor Gallimore in here. They have that clear theological conviction in their mind. So, on that basis, salvation in contemporary Adventism, some sectors, not all Adventism, view salvation from the Protestant interpretation of Romans 3. So they just, the Old Testament points to Christ, hallelujah, Christ died, hallelujah, what is salvation? Romans 3. And so they go and do an exegesis of Romans 3, and once that the exegesis is done, that cold, I will say, with no biblical context whatsoever, they decide that this is salvation, this is the whole of salvation, and even Paul is against Paul, because at times Paul says things that do not match with this, and but whatever, this is it, and that's salvation, and that's the assurance of salvation. That idea has come into Adventism. And I will show you in a slide how we are divided. But I am telling this to you. Why? Because nothing appears in life in a clear-cut way, as I am presenting it in here. Many of these ideas, as Ellen G. White says, appears in our lives and in our congregations as hidden virus that are there and will kick in times that we do not expect. Salvation is justification, and justification is complete the first time one believes. Sanctification, life, is not salvation, but a contingent, non-essential side effect of it. The way we talk about, and when I say we talk about, I am saying those that still believe in the doctrine of the sanctuary and the historical interpretation of the prophecy, is that the works are the fruits of justification, which I think is not the case. There I said it, and I just have, half of the congregation is not friend with me anymore, because I think that's kind of the crutch that we have. We are saved. We are saved justification. What happens after that is the fruits. Okay? Think about it. Everyday life, if this is so, everyday life does not belong to grace and salvation, but to works. So you have to understand this, because this is foundational. The rest of the time I have in here, I am going to go to Luther. And I am going to show you some quotations of Luther. I do not pretend to be a scholar in Luther, not at all. But I have gone to his writings because he explains things at times that you should understand, and that reflects perhaps not what he thought. I don't know. They say that Luther wrote a lot of things, and some contradictory, and I leave that with the Lutheran scholars. But certainly there are some interesting things that he said about justification by faith. So, the point is this, before I move to Luther. If we believe, as the pioneers believed, in an experience of salvation that includes sanctification, sanctification is not the fruit, sanctification is necessary for salvation, then the lifestyle is necessary. And then, when we come to a person and say, don't smoke here or there, the person says, well, this is important, I have to consider that for the sake of Jesus Christ. But if I tell you, you are saved in Jesus Christ, and by the way, you may smoke or not, this is a fruit, you choose the fruit, but you are already saved, you may have it as something logical connected, but you teenagers won't. Because your logic still is based in the logic of the sanctuary, the old people. But the young people, they look it as it is. You are saved, that's what it means. When the pastor preaches, good morning, you the saved ones, I am sitting there. I am saved. And I am saved means I am going to heaven, doesn't matter what happens. That's what it means. We say, well, it could happen that, you know, we lose, all theory. But in practice, the person feels that he's saved, particularly if the person keeps coming to the worship Sabbath morning. That's a funny thing. I am not going to go to that. If you believe in justification, and justification is your salvation, then life is a second, not necessary occurrence that, you know, it's just the fruit, the thing that reveals. And that doesn't mean to keep the commandments or to keep the Sabbath in the seventh day. It means, you know, to have some aura of Christianity and good deeds. Logistic force, theological vacuum. Now I move to something else. Theological vacuum filled by evangelical theology and practice in Adventism. So now I go to a logistic thing. This is the cause of it. How in the world these ideas came into Adventism because of this logistic force. I am going to talk a little bit more about that in the third presentation. A vacuum of theological understanding was created by Adventist leadership and continues to be created in our church. I don't want to talk much about this, but I have to. I mean, emphasis in praxis, mission, winning souls, disregard for the emphasis, and I come from South America, is you have to win souls. We already have theology. We already know the truth. We have it. We don't need to go to the seminary to study the Bible. We need to go to the seminary to study the things that are practical. And when I am there at the seminary, they say that are the administrators of the church that tell them more practice. We want them how to preach. We want to know how to conduct a business meeting and a board meeting, and you have to teach this guy these things. You don't tell them. This guy needs to know the doctrines of the church. I know that they don't know them when they come in, and I know that we do not prepare them to know them while they are at the seminary. Not to talk about these persons that just don't go to the seminary. So then you think, well, we have a problem, but we have not been very, and are not being very responsible about the way we prepare our pastors. You know, we teach them to do exegesis and conduct a board, but they can go out without understanding our doctrines and the coherence of the 28 beliefs. I mean, they are going to represent themselves, their studies, their brilliancy, or a church that stands on these doctrines. I don't know. I think that that's a big problem. So there has been a disregard for theology and doctrine, and this goes very much alive around the world, even here in Michigan, now. Okay, it's not past. It's not like, well, I am talking to you about history. No, still there. No, theological, still here. Theological search for understanding of truth has stopped. I mean, where are the young people gathering together to study the Bible because they want to know the truth? They are not there. At least, if they are there, I don't see them. I know that there are some. I mean, the General Youth Conference, that's something, you know, that, whoa! That's a great thing, but I don't see them like in all parts. I would like to see them all over the place. Universities of the church created Adventists that did not find answers to their questions. So we have universities. We train these guys in medicine and whatever, and they are now having a lot of questions that come because of their training, the way we have helped them. Now they came back home and they have questions and nobody has answered for them. So where do they go? They go to the bookstore. And what books do we sell them? The book of the evangelical. And so the solution that they have is the solution of the evangelical. I go to a church and I look there and I see that we have a new prophet. You know who is the new prophet? I am joking here. You know that I am. But the new prophet is C.S. Lewis. I see more young people quoting, using, and putting in the bulletin sentences of C.S. Lewis than Ellen G. White and the Bible in some places. So, the vacuum of understanding was filled by the adoption of evangelical theology and praxis. Professors at the seminary and pastors in the churches are doing that. I am very afraid of this because it is not any longer the professors having crazy ideas. If you have professors having crazy ideas, you can shoot them down. But if you have pastors having crazy ideas because and a method of operation, which is we go to solve these issues in the books of the evangelicals because the evangelicals are the true Church of God, visible Church of God, as many believe, so the concept of the remnant goes off board. Partial conclusion before going to Luther. Forces behind secularization, secularization of culture, the evangelical doctrine of justification, intellectual crisis in Adventist leadership, Protestantization of Adventism. To overcome the secularization of Adventism, Adventist leaders need to nullify these forces in the community. I mean, that's what it is. It's there. And I am talking leaders. I am one leader. I mean, everybody that is a pastor is a leader. I am just not saying that the administrators. I think that the administrators at times they don't know what to do. I don't know what I would do if I would be an administrator, to tell you the truth. It's easier to be a professor that sees the issues and sees the solutions, but how do you bring those news to a community that has changed so much and that you want to help and that you want to keep united? Because it will be nice. Okay, everybody that believes like that, okay. As you go out, you will have a letter of dismissal. All the rest in here will stay in the church. That doesn't work that way. Because this did not happen overnight. This happened in 50 years, several generations that involved into that. So we need to develop a plan of reaching out inside. So that will be, I think, the basis for a real revival, as we are talking now. Revival. Now, we say, revival, revival. And you say, well, number one, how in the world we talk about revival and not about reformation? Okay. And then I came to understand that revival means that we are dead. You revive a person that is dead. So maybe pastors are telling us that we are beyond hope and we need revival because we are dead. Unfortunately, in the context of Protestant thinking, revival is just to have a little bit more spirit. You still are alive in Jesus Christ. You have not lost your salvation. And now you have to revive, like saying there should be more people in the church. But perhaps our pastors are right, and we have to revive because we are dead in our sins. Now, the secular ground for evangelical theology. Now I move to Luther. Now you have to understand, as we copy from the evangelicals, that there are tremendous problems in doing that. The best, the most important is the multiple sources of theology. Evangelical theology does not build on the principle of the sola tota and prima scriptura. Of course, you will find them that they say, yes, we do, yes, we do. Yeah, yeah, well, but they don't. And when it comes the time, they will say, well, no, in reality, and then Luther did that, and blah, blah, blah. Theologians do that all the time. People in the church, they may think that, and you should respect that, because they actually believe that. They don't know the rest of the story. They think that what they believe is just biblical, and is not determined by any cultural or philosophical ideas, which is incorrect. Even professors believe that, very naive in their understanding. Instead, it builds the evangelical doctrines, all of them, including justification by faith, in the Roman Catholic ground of multiple sources of revelation. They call it the Wesley Quadrilateral. It includes experience of salvation, the supernatural experience of justification by faith, the first thing, then the Bible, then reason, philosophy, and science, and tradition, in which Augustine, which basically is a Roman Catholic, is at the basis of it. Did you know that the Protestant Reformation is over? Did you know? The Protestant Reformation is over. There are some persons that still refuse to accept that, but it's over. So now we are becoming Protestants in a time that the Protestants stop protesting. There is no more protest. They are uniting with whom? With the Pope. He is very happy. This is the basis of the thing. Ellen G. White says that at the end the forces of evil are going to be of one mind. And they are more united, theological and otherwise, than we are. In Adventism now, we have to work for this unity, and the unity, it's predicated on theological unity and theological understanding. Comparison of hermeneutics, evangelical hermeneutics, is based in Neoplatonic philosophy, in the discontinuity, because of the Neoplatonic philosophy, discontinuity between Old and New Testament, the immortality of the soul, and the supernatural instantaneous experience of justification by faith alone. I am speaking here about all these things that a person was going, you know, walking there and found somebody, and in that instant, the life was completely changed. God came and supernaturally took over. Which is not true. It's not true. Of course, at times there is a moment in all the experience that is most significant, and I will give that. You have those moments. But biblically, the Holy Spirit is working with you and everybody else since before you were born. You see, so this thing that it is just then when the Holy Spirit decided to do that is not holding biblical water. Now, Adventist hermeneutics. Instead of Neoplatonic philosophy, the sanctuary. Do you see a difference there? Yeah, there are different foundations. Instead of discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, the law and the Sabbath, continuity between Old and New Testament, completely different. Instead of the immortality of the soul, the non-immortality of the soul, completely different. And then, instead of the supernatural instantaneous experience of justification by faith, the three angels' message that contains in a context, not just by itself, in a general theological context, the biblical truth of justification by faith together with the law and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, very much as the Bible otherwise understands this issue. So, that's derived from tradition, evangelical hermeneutics, and our hermeneutics is derived from the Bible. And that's what I think we should do as Adventists to become united. Because the core for the unity of Adventism, the future, the force, the strength is in the Bible. The problem that's not working because we have not studied the Bible and make it the center. But if we do it, Nobody else is doing it outside. There is no tradition of theology. And if we were to be still not doing this for 50 years, in 50 years there will be nobody of the present churches developing Christianity on the basis of the entire Bible and only the Bible. This is why God called us to be a church. And that is the only way in which we are going to become one body, which is going to be an alternate to the body that the Pope and the Protestants are creating according to the prophecy that Ellen G. White, by the way, presented in times that it was completely impossible that what is happening in our days would happen. That's another issue. Now we go to Luther very fast. The first thing that I want you to understand in Luther, that as the Catholics, he makes a difference between life and between God and life. God is spirit and life is works and history, and the two are different. Let me just read you a passage that I found. Luther is not very much in dealing with these foundational issues. He assumed them from the Catholic Church. Now, I caught him in one statement. For God does not see time, you know, our time of our life, longitudinally, you know, in a horizontal way. He sees it transversally. That's in a vertical way, as if you were looking transversely at a tall tree lying before you. Then you can see both ends at the same time. This you cannot do if you look at it lengthwise. With our reason, we cannot look at time in any other way that in, you know, longitudinally, as he calls it. What does this mean? Luther understood God's reality following Greek philosophy. God does not live or act in the sequence of past, present, and future, but all in one unmoved moment. Visualization of this. Now, there you have heaven, which is supernature, and earth, which is our history and our life. According to this notion, God cannot experience here things. God cannot experience sequentially things or look it in a longitudinary way, nor can he understand or live his life in this way. God is not capable to do that. The only thing that God is capable is of looking at this all simultaneously, as if this will be the tree that is before you, and God simultaneously is able to see in one moment in his eternity that does not change, does not have past, present, and future, what is happening in here. This is life. History is life. This is God. This is the Spirit. This is the dichotomy of things. Everything that is religious for the Protestant and for the Catholic has to do with God, not with time and history. Time and history, our lives, our acts are not part of the Spirit. The Spirit life is the important thing. The Spirit life occurs in an instant. Let me give you now, this is, I understand, very theoretical, and I just did that because I found this Luther thing there of the tree. But that's very technical, theological jargon. But now let's see how this affects eschatology. Then Adventists are going to understand this a little bit better. He says, thus, this life and the life to come are of two kinds. This life and the life to come are of two kinds. Luther words. This life cannot be the same as the life to come. You say, okay, of course, right, because we're going to be perfect. That's an Adventist. You are going to find that explanation. But that's not what Luther means. Now, this life amounts, he explained what he means, to eating, drinking, sleeping, digesting, begetting children, etc. Here everything goes by number, hours, days, and years in succession. Now, when you want to look at the life to come, paradise, you must erase the course of this life from your mind. You dare not to think that you can measure it as this life is measured. There, in the life to come, everything will be one day, one hour, one moment. So what about the Sabbath? Will come every Sabbath. It's not going to be one moment, according to Luther. But Luther believes that when we go to heaven, we don't go to this earth that it is renovated. What he believes is that all that is historical is going to pass away, and we are going, as the Catholics believe, as the evolutionists believe, all this thing of history is going to be eliminated, and we are going to go up to heaven, in which space and time and all the life, like we know it now, it does not continue. Of course, then, logically, the law has to do with the life here. The center, you know, there we have the Sabbath. The Sabbath, you need time. If you don't have time, you don't have the Sabbath. So, all these things, they reason have to do with the order of this life, which is going to be completely different from the order of eternity. And that is exactly the consequence of the tree thing that I presented there. Okay, so to visualize this, we have heaven, we have history here, and this history ends in the future with the second coming of Christ. So it's the end of the material universe. There is no more time that continues in here. No more time. And now we go to heaven, and in the second coming we go there to contemplate God in one moment, like in a, I don't know, kind of an ethereal, soul-like existence. What is saved are the souls. And the souls are ethereal. They don't have matter. They don't have bodies. Hence, the consistency of this position with philosophy and with the immortality of the soul. That is also philosophical. Okay, let's move on. We set forth, Luther says, two worlds, as it were, one of them heavenly and the other earthly. Into this we place these two kinds of righteousness. Now we are getting to righteousness. So, to get to the righteousness, you have the dichotomy of worlds. Two kinds of righteousness which are distinct and separated from each other. We have the heavenly righteousness, which is passive, and we have the earthly or active righteousness, which is the righteousness of the law. So you see what he is saying? We have two righteousness. One belongs to heaven, and the other belongs to earth. Two different things. The one that we are going to get in heaven is the passive. The passive is the one, passive from our experience. It's active from God. God does everything, and that righteousness that in which God does everything, I receive, it is passive. Then there is an active righteousness, and that's the righteousness of the law. I do some things as a consequence of being saved, according to Luther. Luther has the notion of sanctification being the fruits. Very, very much so. You can go to Luther, and Luther says, yes, once that you are saved, then you fulfill the commandments. And I think that he was more serious in that than many people that follow in Lutheranism these days. So I went the other day to a Lutheran church, and they say that among the things that they do is to keep the Ten Commandments. But I already knew that the Ten Commandments that that church keeps are the same commandments that the Pope changed, because they have it, you know, posted there. So it's not right, the Ten Commandments of the Bible. So now we have this connection. But this righteousness, continue Luther, is heavenly and passive. We do not have it of ourselves. We receive it from heaven. We do not perform it. We accept it by faith, through which we ascend beyond all laws and works. We go to the other world, beyond laws and works. The believer is a new man in a new world where there is no law, no sin, no conscience, no death, but perfect joy, righteousness, grace, peace, life, salvation, and glory. That life at the end is a life of the spirit, of the soul. Whatever is not grace is law, Luther. According to Luther, then, law and grace are separated and even opposed to each other. Grace and salvation are spiritual events separated from life, everyday events. So let me show this to you. You have heaven, you have earth, you have God, you have the human here. This is the human, you see, and it is a soul. And so being in heaven, God is in this other place where everything is in one moment. And so God is, through passive righteousness, getting in touch. That was too fast, I think. Let me see. Where are we here? There. And so the passive righteousness comes from God, and then works and sanctification comes as a fruit of it, according to Luther. Now, predestination is very important. In here, I read the second. He is talking about that God formed you in the womb. Here you see that everything happens to us by predestination. When we are still in our mother's womb, God takes away our pride and ascribes glory and praise to Himself alone, saying, "Whatever is done, I alone have done it." This is predestination. Very strong. Everything that happened in my life, not just passive righteousness, happens because God decides it. So you have in God foreknowledge and predestination, and in eternally in God, God knows your life, but then He will duplicate it here in our human history. And that's why they say that there is sanctification. There is justification, but then there is also this sanctification, or the justification that gets to the works. The justification that gets to the works is basically God doing the works in us, because all justice is passive. We do not do anything. Now, Luther, for if grace comes from the purpose or predestination of God, it comes by necessity and not by our effort or endeavor. So the cross is not the cause of salvation, but the means through which the eternal, timeless, non-historical omnipotence of God cancels out our freedom and therefore our historical lives. This is a very important point. Justification comes not through not because of the death of Jesus Christ. Though he will say many different things on that effect. When predestination comes in, what happens is this. God is here, timeless, spaceless, and He acts accordingly. There is a vehicle to communicate that potency that changes the soul. That is predestination, the cause of the spiritual, non-biblical Christ. Sorry about that. This Christ is equal to the Christ of the host in the Catholic. The host in the Catholic communicates to the Catholic the real spiritual Christ. That, by the way, according to the Pope, was what the disciples and Christ did before his death. So they were able to eat Jesus spiritually before Jesus died, which gives you an idea that the force of the change of the grace is the power and love of God, and Christ becomes the means, which, by the way, in Lutheranism and many high Protestant churches, they continue to believe that. And in Pentecostalism and Charismatism, Christ also is that way of communicating. Now, another thing that I want you to understand is that grace and faith are infused without our works, which means that whatever man knows that works which he does by such faith are not his but God's, which means that not only grace comes from outside, but the faith that I need to believe and receive the grace is also given to me supernaturally without the intervention of my freedom. Okay, so I will go now to the conclusions. I will read this quotation though. This is by an Adventist. Nevertheless, our sins are covered, and God does not want to hold us accountable for them. This does not mean that there is no sin in us, but sin is always present and the godly feel it, but is ignored and hidden in the sight of God because Christ, the mediator, stands between. Okay, this is Luther, sorry about that. Because we take a hold of him by faith, all our sins are sins no longer. Law and sin and devil are kind of going away in this activity of God, which is justification by faith. This is the forensic. The forensic justification by faith is grace that God applies to the entire course of our life. You understand what I am saying? When God justifies not just the present or the past, but also the future. So all the things that you will do, whether you ask forgiveness or not, this is a sovereign act of God. You are completely forgiven. So then you can see how life makes no difference whatsoever. Now, let's read what this Adventist says. At the cross, you and I have paid the penalty for all our sins. This is Dr. Ford. Past, present, and future. Justification, the great idea of Romans, is not just forgiveness for the past, but for all our sins. We can clearly understand, I guess, from here, that if we believe in justification by faith, in the way that Luther and the Lutherans and the evangelicals believe it, then there is no reason whatsoever to make any emphasis in what we are going to do or not to do, because we are already forgiven. I was brought to this reality in our church when some of my students come and they tell me just that. We repent only once. Only once. When we repent the first time, God gives grace and covers us all, past, present, and future. So this person that is going to be an Adventist pastor, I don't know that anybody changed his mind, believes that when a person comes to the church, then it's forgiven. So, you smoke. Is it a sin? Don't worry. It's forgiven. You will continue to do this thing. Don't worry. Think in God and God has forgiven you. And you are saved. Now, if you actually believe that, be that biblical or not, you can understand the logic. Then whatever you do, it does not matter to God because you are saved forever. Okay, we will continue in 15 minutes.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.